teaching. We've been looking at a series of parables that Jesus has been giving over the last couple weeks around parabolic stories to describe his very real future event, which is his return. And we're living, as we looked at, we are living in the end of the age. And as I defined for you before, the end of the age began the moment he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it will end when he comes back, what we call the second advent. And in today's text, the conclusion of this great teaching is often been called the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's actually not a parable. It has a parabolic element to it, which is he, in one line, refers to his return, his judgment, as it'll be an event like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. But that's the only parabolic element in it. Now, I would argue that it is an incredibly stylized summary and depiction of this real future event, which is what we call the great last judgment. It is the great divorce at the end of history. Now, Scripture declares to us that history will end with the unification of all things under the lordship of Jesus. But before the unification of all things, we are told that there will be a judgment of all people, and in that judgment, there will literally be a fork in the road. It'll be a moment in time where humanity will no longer be making decisions for itself. Now, Jesus, King Jesus, just Jesus, the Lord of all things, will have the final say. And this is a terrifying passage. As I punted Matthew 24 to Tim, he punted the sheep and the goats to me. And I'm wondering if I shouldn't have stuck with Matthew 24. It's a hard text, and it's a hard text because it deals with something that we're uncomfortable with, which is those elements of the unknown, that there will be a day when we will face our King and we will give an account of all that we have done, all that we have said, and all that we have thought. This is a judgment of works, but this judgment of works does not violate the gospel of grace. I would argue that it's the judgment of the works is a judgment of what should be the evidence of grace. And at the end of the day, you'll notice that everything that Jesus puts forth and what he praises and what he condemns is all driven by one concept. It's driven by the concept of relationship. God's being, the very essence of his being, is relationship. God is a community within himself. And to be made in the image of God means that we were made for a relationship with one another. But not just relationship where we exalt ourselves over one another, because sin has twisted what real relationship should look like. But he has come to restore what Jesus modeled for us so perfectly in this life, which is self-giving, sacrificial love. This is the means and the key to understanding what God intended in our relationship with him, our relationship with one another, and it is the only way in which we will ever have a right understanding of ourselves. The issue that we have before us is that the very thing that Jesus condemns in this final teaching is the very thing that our culture, our society, our world elevates. After the Enlightenment and moving into the 20th century, after the end of World War II, you saw an ever-increasing emphasis upon the individual as the pinnacle of human existence. And with that rise of individualization, you saw an ever-increasing awareness of isolation, anxiety, depression, despair. And this is manifesting itself in ways that we can't even get our heads around. And the church is not immune to this reality. And sadly, what we've done is that we have not come to our faith with a desire to see our individualization eradicated and given a right concept of what self means. Instead, we've brought that individual heart to the gospel and say, I want Jesus as my Savior. but I still want to be the ruler and the decider of my own fate and my own life. And this passage will not leave you feeling comfortable with that decision. And I just need to speak that out as we begin, because it's a challenging passage. What the passage does, I believe, before we jump into it, is it provides us the necessity of a balanced life as Christians, balancing the harmony of both the love of God and the fear of God. The scripture has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord, and one of the first things it says is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we are told in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear, and all I would say for the Christian is that that fear is transformed into awe and reverence. But for us as Christians, it's not a fear that causes us to run away from God, but for those of us who have been touched by the gospel of Christ, it's a fear of offending a God who has shown us so much love. And the fear of God, offending that love, is what keeps us on the path, but it is the love of Christ that compels us toward faithful living. And I think of it as a tightrope. You need both sides, that equilibrium to balance, to stay on the line. And the path to life is narrow. And I think it's as narrow as a tightrope. And there's only one way to go, and any other direction you're going to fall off. So this is the picture that is before us in this final judgment. And I think that we're going to see right now, if we can get the first slide, please. We have four players that are before us. In this tale, you have the king, you have the blessed, you have the least, and then you have the cursed. So the king, the Son of Man, Jesus, you have the blessed, which are those who have been faithful or righteous, and they are called the sheep in the beginning of the story. You have the cursed, those who have lived selfishly and have not met the needs of the least, and they are called cursed. And then you have the least, the group that defines the judgment of the blessed and the cursed. It's a really fascinating text because it kind of blows out of our minds the categories that we often hold to that will define our views of what establishes our righteousness. Because what you'll see is that the thing that Jesus puts as the supreme litmus test for those who are actually his and those who are not is not theological. It's extremely practical. It's personal, and it's within the grasp of every human being. That's, I think, really important for us. So let's begin with the king. I think this is a great place to start, and because it establishes who it is that we're dealing with, and it's the one who is speaking. When the Son of Man, Jesus, speaking of himself, so the title he loved to use of himself, comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. I want to just stop right there, because what this opening light establishes is that Jesus was killed he was sentenced to death by the Jews for saying what? Making himself what? One with God. To Rome, he was a threat. The Jews presented him to the Roman state as a threat against Caesar because he was calling himself a king, which even above the cross was nailed King of the Jews. But to Israel, he was a threat because he made himself one with who? God. Now, the critics of Christianity today still try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. You can't actually determine that from his teachings. But that flies in the face of the fact that he was considered a Jewish rabbi by his followers who knew the scriptures inside and out. And he says right here something that no Jew who knew his scriptures would ever say. When the Son of Man comes in his what? Glory. And what does the Old Testament say about God? That his glory, that glory belongs to who? God. And who else? No one. No one else. And then he says, and all the angels with him. In fact, earlier in Matthew, in chapter 16, he says that that when the Son of Man comes with his angels, actually, destroying even a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness view that Jesus is just another created being, but the most exalted one. No, Jesus declares the angels as something that he possesses, that are under his rule, that are under his control. Not like the head of an army, but the one who created the army altogether. And here you have Jesus once again with all his angels, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Once again, metaphors used to describe the sovereign rule of God in Scripture, Jesus applies to himself. So Jesus was not wrongfully accused of making himself one with God. He was rightly accused of that. He was wrongfully, he was misunderstood in that they thought he wasn't God. If they would have understood that he was God, they wouldn't have been offended by what he said. So here he is making a direct correlation with himself and the full glory and authority of the creator of the universe. All nations would just mean all people, past, present, and future, will be gathered before him. And it's not simply the nations, but it's also the angelic host as well. So both spirit, unseen and seen world gathered together before this in this great final event, before the unification of all things, all people will be brought together and judged by the King, Lord Jesus, who will gather before him and he will separate the people. Notice, he is making the final decision. He is making the final decision, but the decision is based upon what was done. The people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and his goats on his left. I want to begin with this, stating that Jesus here is establishing his full authority as Lord. Now, it's often a misconception when we think about the lordship of Christ that Jesus is only Lord of those who recognize him as Lord. But what the scriptures declare for us is that Jesus is already Lord of all. He is already the master of the universe. It is not He-Man. It is Jesus Christ. He is the master of the universe. He is the creator. In him, we live and move and breathe and have our being. That he is one with the Father. And he gives us, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's why Hebrews says that God has spoken to us at various times in various ways through the prophets and through the scriptures, but in these last days, he has communicated his incomplete personhood as one final statement, and the final statement is not something declared, but a person revealed, Jesus. And Jesus has been given all authority, and the whole world will come before this King Jesus, and they will recognize. Look what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You've ever asked the question, why do we talk about Jesus, if God is triune, why don't we talk more about the Father? You know, you have they say that in the Catholic tradition, there's an emphasis on the Father. In the charismatic tradition, there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. In the Protestant tradition, there's an emphasis on Jesus. I think that it should always be the emphasis upon Jesus, because that's what the Father wants and that's what the Spirit points us to. Because there's no other name under heaven. No other name under heaven. It's through Jesus that we get access to the Father. The Holy Spirit has been wisely called the shy one in the Trinity, is the reason that the Spirit is okay with us putting our attention on Jesus, because the Spirit comes into the world to point us to Jesus again and again and again. I get very uncomfortable with churches that begin spending more time talking about the Spirit than they do Jesus, because there's lots of spirits, and the only way to trust which spirit is actually the Holy Spirit is to know if he's pointing us to Jesus. And so here, so when we say we're a Jesus-centered church, we're not saying Jesus only. We're not negating the great doctrine of the Trinity. We're saying that the Trinity is understood through the person of Jesus. And so here you see every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's really interesting. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord is what brings glory to the Father. Now, here's the fascinating thing. What does it say in Romans 10? It says that whoever confesses with their lips, what? Jesus is Lord, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. Now, unfortunately, Philippians 2 has been manipulated by those that want to hold to a false, what has always been considered a heretical idea by the church, and that is the concept that ultimately all will be saved. Now, there are men and women throughout church history that I think were great, I'm not questioning their love of Jesus or their salvation, but held to a universalism. They just could not deal with the idea that a loving God would ever send anyone to hell. And they use Philippians 2 to produce, I think, a straw man, because what we have here is not salvation, but the acknowledgement by all people in all time after Jesus comes back that he is Lord. But the problem is that if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord at the second advent rather than in between the first and second, it's not an acknowledgement that's going to help you. It's just acknowledging the reality that was always there. You weren't willing to trust in it. This is important for us. And it's important to understand that Jesus is Lord. And it should actually create a tremendous amount of encouragement. And for me as a preacher, that I can trust that representing Jesus, no matter how flawed or broken I am, that I have the universe at my back saying yes and amen. Because there's power in the name of Jesus, because he's king of everything that is. And that gives him the right to judge, and we can trust that his judgment will be in accordance with his character. He comes back in power and authority as judge, and he has the final word, but that final word is not going to be at variance with what he revealed himself to be when he walked on the earth. I think that's important for us to understand. He's trustworthy. So we can go to the next slide. So what will the king judge? What will he judge? I mean, we who hold to the gospel of grace, I actually was taught, this is a classic teaching. For example, it says, first of all, he judges works. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pay each person according to what he has done. That is stated so many times. We'll give an account for our works. Jesus, in this final judgment picture in Matthew 25, is a judgment of works. The challenge for that is that we who have been saved by grace don't know how to reconcile that. It creates discomfort for us because it seems like the emphasis is all upon what we do, but isn't the gospel about what God has done for us in Christ? And aren't we, by taking communion weekly, declaring our own impotence to provide anything that would secure our salvation? And what we need to reconcile is that for the Jewish mind, and what should be for the Christian mind, is that a faith that saves is a faith that works. Paul praised the Thessalonian church for their work of faith. Work out your salvation. Jesus is judging what should be the results of that inward transformation and regeneration. And what we can't think is that because I've been saved by grace, I will not be judged. Your judgment may not lead to eternal separation, but you're going to be judged. A false dichotomy that was placed before me in my early faith was, and this is that, well, God doesn't remember our sins. He doesn't remember our sins. And we probably won't remember them in heaven. First of all, it's speculative. I think we will remember them, and I for sure know that God remembers them, because what would be the purpose of the Son of Man holding in his body the marks of our sin? I mean, if God really forgot, so you take a couple psalms that are poetry to describe the certainty of his forgiveness, the fullness and the completeness of his forgiveness, but we say that as far as the east is from the west, he remembers our sins no more. We're saying he's not remembering, he's not holding it against us any longer. But he doesn't forget it. He's perfect in his wisdom. I mean, if he forgot it, then you'd be like in heaven with Jesus. You'd be like, what are those holes in your hand? I'm like, I have no idea. So I keep asking the Father what this is. We're like, none of us remember. It's not like collective amnesia. I'm positive of that. And so this is important for us to understand that what tears would there be to wipe away if we weren't seeing all the ways that we were given opportunities to serve Jesus, and we saw that we blew it. Because not only are our works being judged, but our words will be judged. And if you're like me and you have Tourette's, this is really problematic. Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for careless words they speak. I already am stressed out about things I've got to give an account for. And what this judgment is meant to do, I really believe this. I think that the terrifying picture of judgment is necessary in order for us as human beings to learn that we are not the lords of this world. I also believe that judgment is necessary because it's the last judgment of all false securities. And I don't believe that Jesus wants us to feel comfortable with living apathetic lives. You should not feel safe. What did Mr. Beaver say of Aslan to Lucy? He is good, but he is not safe. I think that that is a very beautiful and profound picture of that balance, that tension of love and fear. Words will be judged. Works will be judged. But man, if that's not enough, what do we do? All of us here live in as modern people, where we are a society that is plagued by scattered, fruitless, dark thoughts. I mean, you can't hide something you said to someone. If you said it, it's done. You can't hide a work that was done poorly or a work that should have been done that wasn't done at all. But you can hide your thoughts. But Jesus will judge our thoughts as well. Why? Because our thoughts, what we think, is essentially what we are. Every battle is won or lost in the mind. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ, so that even the things that you thought you had hidden away from everyone, you're not fooling the king, because he's Lord of everything. Understand how serious this is. Does this make you uncomfortable? It's meant to make you uncomfortable. Jesus is okay with making us uncomfortable here, because everywhere throughout church history where the church is held to a strong belief that eternity will begin with first a final judgment, and that eternal destiny is hinged upon how the world responds, how people respond to the living Christ. Every time the church is held to that and believe that and not pushed it aside in embarrassment, the church has become truly missional, has become evangelistic, has lived with an urgency and a vitality that I believe can often be missing today as we become embarrassed of doctrines like hell and sin and judgment. And we reduce Jesus to a soft God who like the parent that actually never corrects their kids, which itself is in vogue. And so I think that this is the thing. This is meant to shake us to the core. If we can go to the next slide, please. So King Jesus, world is before him. This is what is coming. He is stating something that will actually happen. And now we move to the first group, the sheep, the blessed, the selfless, the self-forgetful. And he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. I love it. The first advent begins with, come, pick up your cross and follow me. The call to discipleship. Jesus is always calling us to himself. The first advent is Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and restless and broken down by the world, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. But this final come is come actually inherit eternal rest. Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. I love this. Your inheritance, the kingdom prepared. This shows that the kingdom of God is the meaning of history. The meaning of history is moving toward the full revelation of the kingdom of God, where we will live sin-free existence for all of eternity, transformed into the likeness of Jesus. His resurrection body is physical resurrection is the hope of our future. We're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around. We get to participate in a real physical reality, but it'll be a physical reality not like what we are currently experiencing, because all things will truly be new in the most pure sense of the word. And he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And this is so powerful. Look at the lack of theology here, and look at the feeding ministries, the sheltering ministries, the visitation ministries, as it's been summed up into those three categories, sixfold ministry, but they're all basic, they are all mundane, they are all unflashy, and yet they are given Jesus' highest honors. We need to take note of this, because blessedness, you who are blessed, to be blessed is to be happy. It's the meaning of the Greek word. But we have to rethink the word happiness, because happiness for us is driven by a false American promise that every person, every American deserves the right to the pursuit of happiness. I would agree we could pursue happiness, but the definition within the American context of happiness is material accumulation, and the definition of happiness, true inner peace, true meaning and purpose comes through self-sacrifice. Blessedness or happiness is the outcome of self-forgetfulness being worked out in self-sacrificing love. What Jesus does is he puts the kingdom within reach of every human being. Now, I want us to be very clear here that you cannot take this one teaching of Jesus about his return and create your entire theological grid out of it. It's missing a lot of components, and purposefully so. And I think that what we need to understand is that, nor do we need to concern ourselves with the daunting question of what about those who have never heard the gospel? All we need to concern ourselves about is we have heard the gospel, and I would always say that if the character of Jesus is consistent, the Jesus that we have fallen in love with here on earth will be the same Jesus that we love when he judges justly, is that his mercy and his judgment and his love, they all function together. I always say that the church did a great disservice to God when they tried to separate God's wrath from his love. His wrath is his love violated. He doesn't put aside his love and like wrath. Like his wrath is his hatred of sin, because sin robs him of what he loves, which is people. And we need to understand that this outworking of the gospel is here within our reach, because Jesus is calling us to examine the fruitfulness of a gospel-transformed life by how we have lived among not just anyone, but among the world's least wanted, least cared for, most fragile, most vulnerable. He says, that's the true litmus test of the outpouring of my love. This is the reality. We trust Jesus. And you ask the question, what about those who have never heard? I would just simply say that God will judge people based upon the light that was available to them. I don't need to worry about it beyond that. I trust that the Jesus I love will be the same Jesus that judges. And I don't have to concern myself. What I do have to concern myself with is he says, go into all the nation. What this passage does for me is it makes me even more concerned that I am living a life that truly witnesses to the gospel of Christ, and that it's not enough for me to be a great preacher, which is up for discussion anyway, and or to be a great songwriter, or to be a great church planter, because none of those things even stink and make the list right here. He's going to be like, great, you preached well. What'd you do about the homeless man you walked by yesterday? Because that's actually the real evidence that you've become my child. Because I don't have, you know what makes me extremely uncomfortable? Jesus will give power and authority to anyone that preaches his name. That's why Paul says, whether people preach out of vain ambition or for real or for sincere pursuits, I praise God that Jesus preached. Because wherever the name of Jesus is proclaimed, God will honor it. So you can see false prophets preach the gospel and people get legitimately saved. And you're like, how did that happen? And they're like, because the gospel, if the gospel is preached, let me clarify or put qualifiers on that statement. There are lots of powerful men and women throughout church history that have preached the gospel clearly and have been absolute horrid people who did nothing in this list. And that's terrifying to me, that God still used them powerfully. And so this is meant to make us uncomfortable, because blessed, Jesus is bringing the close of his public teaching all the way around to his Beatitudes, which is blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's the same thing that we see the thrust throughout the scriptures, Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, our society, in its pushing the concept that the individual is the supreme good in creation, has done great destruction to the human heart. And it has created nothing but even more war, more violence, more despair, because individual is not a part of God's vocabulary. Neither is the idea of assimilation or the absorption of the person into the mass. I would argue that individualism, nor the concept of humanity as serving one good and you as a person don't matter. That's not the case. The word that the church fathers used was person, not individual, because individual defines you apart from others. But God says it's not good that man be alone. And he would argue that you can't be defined apart from others. The mass defines, no, the good is it happens by the surrender of self, but the scriptures declare, no, the person, your uniqueness is discovered in relationship to others. And that's the thrust of this whole thing, because that's what it means to be made in the image of God. And so the thrust of their blessedness, the outworking of the interior change of the gospel, is in their service, not just to anyone, but if we can go to the next slide, their service to the least. Then the righteous will answer the Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Now, here's the power of this section. Is the church, there have been some within the church that held that the least is just other Christians. But we are commanded specifically to serve one another as a church, because that becomes the reflection of the sincerity and the truthfulness of Christianity to the world. But that is not the thrust of this. You wouldn't be surprised by Jesus' praise of you fulfilling the one thing that he makes really clear, that the church will be known by its love for one another. They seem surprised by his declaration over them. They had served Jesus in a way that they weren't even aware of. And I believe that their awareness is, what does our society put first? Is the individual, then others, then God. You reverse the order, and you have the opposite, that you discover who you are only once you restore relationship with God, which brings you to a self-forgetfulness in regards to your relationship. You're so consumed with the love of Christ, so compelled by that love in your desire to make it known to others, that you become the last thought. But we are taught in our society to be the first thought and the last thought. And when we are the first thought in our minds, this is when we become despairing in our existence, because it's not what God intended. And it breaks his heart, because he knows it breaks us emotionally, spiritually, physically, culturally. And he's wanting to save us from that. And so what does he say? Whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers, not the people that you like because you want them to like you. But no, he's like, I want you to go after the people that the world does not care about, because that's what Jesus did. He reached out to the unclean, to the leper. He's not talking about brothers and sisters. He's talking about, I want you to go after the people that not only the world doesn't care about, but they may not care about you. And the least tells us something really profound. If we can go to the next slide. That we're meeting Jesus in the least. And for many Christians who constantly complain that they aren't experiencing the truth of who Jesus is, I would argue that it's very possible that you have not given yourself to the least, because that seems to be a place where we can meet him. That Jesus is coming, but in many ways he is already here and much nearer to us than we even dare imagine. And for some of you, that brings great comfort. For other of you, it brings immediate distress, because you recognize that that you have maybe in your very near past that there are people that you purposed in your heart to not help because it was too much of an inconvenience for you. And we have a hard time reconciling, well, in not doing that, I did it to Jesus. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Again and again, all the way from the Pentateuch to the end of the scriptures, we see that God seems to have a special place in his heart for the most unwanted, for the most broken. Where the need is the greatest, the king is the most visible. Where the need is met, the king manifests himself to the giver. And maybe he doesn't, but we'll find out when we meet him. And that's a really terrifying reality. So here's the thing. I think about this. The way that churches can change you when you're a leader. Before I started Door of Hope, I used to go to the Portland Rescue Mission twice a month. And I would preach. And preaching there was, and just talk with the people, serve meals. And I loved it. It's actually one of the things that created a fire in my heart to even start Door of Hope. And I've always loved that Door of Hope is a place where we don't just simply minister at Portland Rescue Mission, but it's a place where the homeless have felt like they can actually be a part of the community. And I think that's a really powerful thing, both in our partnership with Portland Rescue Mission as well as City Team and Shepherd's Door. But my time serving at Portland Rescue Mission is almost non-existent. I haven't gone in like 2 years. And I was thinking back to the fruitfulness of that time. Nowhere was my preaching more challenged than preaching there. You know, because homelessness and mental illness go, and drug addiction go hand in hand in our culture. And we don't know what to do with the mentally ill, with the addict, and so they find themselves on the street. And when you preach to that group, you're just in for a journey. And there was one man in particular that every time I preached there, he would act like John Cleese from the Holy Grail as the French knight, and he would just go like this. When I read this text this week, I immediately was like, was that you, Jesus? So when I preached to him and he did that, essentially you were telling me, this is not very good yet, Josh. I was thinking about this woman that walked up to me one night that was toothless. And she just walked up and she goes, honey, let me see that arm. And she grabbed my tattooed arm, and she just started rubbing my arm, and she goes, it's making this sound. You know, if that happened at church, it would be highly inappropriate if it wasn't my wife. But for some reason, it was like, she just wanted to touch me. She liked my tattoo. She thought they were awesome. And she kept rubbing my arm, and I was like, I'm just going to let this happen right now. And then she ended, and she goes, you know what, sweetie? She goes, I got a tattoo too. And she just turned around and pulled her pants down, showed me her bare bottom and tattoo on it. And I'm just standing there, and I was like, seems like some solid needlework, you know? And I'm like, and then I read this text. I'm like, was that you doing that to me? I was so conflicted by this passage. Like, what? And the thing is what Jesus is saying is that in me giving them the dignity that they deserve, that they are people made in the image of God, and they're hard. Is mentally ill people easy to deal with? No, because their reality is so far removed from what is actually happening around them that they cannot function in society. A drug addict is the same way. They have lost control of their ability to function like normal human beings. Their escape from society is into the drug that has put them at odds with society. And Jesus says, you want to know that you're my child? It's how you meet those people. Don't measure it based, but it can be true. The least is also children. It's think of the most fragile, at-risk people in the world. So for you who, as a parent, who your days are spent in and out at home, you fulfill these things by the ways that you love your family. And that's really terrifying because often the place where we're the lamest is in behind the privacy of our doors, huh? You see, all of these things we're going to give an account for. It's powerful, beautiful, terrifying. We can go to the next slide, please. What does he say to the cursed, to the goats? What's the purpose? What does the sheep represent in the Old Testament? It is the sacrificial animal that was to be, it was represent that which was clean. It was something you could actually eat because it was called clean. It was something that was sacrificed as an offering to God. But goats were considered what? Unclean. Unclean animals. And there is this separation. The source of the righteous's activity is the goodness of Jesus and his perfection. You need to understand that. But the cursed are those who never received Jesus, and their activity reflected that. It became the litmus test. The evidence, you will know a tree by its fruit. He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. That word depart is the same word that he uses in the Great Commission. It's go. The sending to somewhere. Depart from me, and I believe that this is a departure from the possibility of relationship with God. I say it's not ontological separation. Ontological is the essence of who God is. Hell is not a place where God is not. Hell is a place where God is totally, but without the possibility of relationship with God, which is why hell is so terrible. It's not God being some sort of torture chamber. The character of God maintains the same. We can't do violence to the person of God. Hell is real judgment, real separation, but also sin is not simply something that requires punitive action. Sin is also referred to as disease that needs remedy and healing. And unfortunately, those who find themselves separated from relationship with God they can't be healed. They have a perpetual illness. It never changes the fact that God continues to be the good physician. It doesn't change the horrors and the terrors of hell for those that find themselves there because God takes away everything that is his and leaves them with the one thing that is intrinsically theirs, which is themselves. It's not good that man be alone. How would you like to be in the presence of God but not capable of having relationship with God? All of a sudden, the fire of his love which purifies becomes the horror of his presence that reveals without offering any relief. For I was, and look at, was hell created for people? Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. I want to be very careful. These works, it's not the works that Jesus is concerned with. He's concerned with the people which comes from an act. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Because you could go out and serve the poor. You could go out and give a drink, but your heart could be all wrong. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, very much like the nothing in the condemnation, he says, I can do signs and wonders, I can preach, I could offer up my body as a martyr, but if I have not love, it is nothing, it means nothing, it accomplishes nothing. It's incredible. And the nothingness of their lives will follow them into the aloneness of their eternity. The cursed are cursed because they rejected Jesus' place for them. Because it says that he was cursed so that we could have life. And so here, I think the question once again is not, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? The real terror for me in this passage is, what about those who have and have said no thank you? Or those who said, I believe in Jesus and think they're okay, which is really more this story, but actually have never tasted the real life and the salvation that Jesus has come to offer. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing. Thirsty, you gave me nothing. There's the litmus test. Love compels us towards self-giving love. He's not interested in your theology. He's not interested in your denomination. He's interested in the most basic acts that actually reveal the truth and the sincerity of your gospel. We can go to the next one. So what does it mean to be cursed? Essentially, what he's saying is the cursed, I think there's an interesting correlation between being cursed and being fruitless. Jesus curses the fig tree when it does not provide him with what? A fig. Hebrews 6:8, and the writer of Hebrews is the pastor trying to encourage the church to not become, to not go apostate as it comes under the pressure of real persecution. He tells him to hold fast, and he tells him to be fruitful. He says, but if, you know, your life bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. He doesn't even say he is cursed. And its end is to be burned, which is very much like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when it says, the works will be tested by fire. If the only thing in your life is wood, hay, I always want to say wood, stay. It just comes out of my mouth that way. Wood, hay, and stubble. If that's all that your life has ever produced, it says that it'll burn up and that he will be as one who has barely escaped the flames. Like there's the possibility your judgment did not fare well, but you had just enough real legitimate faith to get in where you go into eternity smelling like smoke. I mean, it's a really horrible, better than not getting in at all. But the reality is that this is the fact that the fruit reveals the life in the tree itself. And that's why Jesus said in John 15, verses 1 and 2, I am the true vine, I'm the source of life. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And what does he go on to say? Abide in me, remain in me. So there was no abiding happening in this condemnation. And so what does he go on to say? If we can go to the next slide. He says, they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment. So they're surprised that they aren't okay with God. The righteous are surprised that they are okay. Because that self-forgetfulness, that self-surrender, they're a last thought. So they're like, whoa, Lord, I didn't even know I did serve you. The judgment is going to be an incredible revelation where people that you thought for sure were okay are going to find out they weren't okay. People that you thought there's no way are going to find themselves approved because Jesus knows the heart. He's not just judging the works. He's judging the thoughts. He's judging the words. He's judging the whole person. And his judgment is true and perfect and holy. So here's the great challenge when we come to the passage of judgment. He says, then they will go away into eternal punishment. Now, there have been many attempts by those who would like to turn eternal into not forever. There's all sorts of views to deal with the doctrine of hell. There's been, you know, annihilation, which actually one of our greats, the great John Stott, held to the unfortunate view of annihilation, and it actually impacted the churches because his influence is so great. I think it impacted those under his influence towards that urgency in preaching the gospel. It's not a great mark in his past, and I understand it's an attempt to reconcile how does a God who loves also be a God who would judge forever. What can God handle is essentially the question. What is fair? What is just? And it's hard for us to not apply our own grid to God, which is what can quickly turn God into a monster. There are also those within the church that have done a great disservice to the very nature and character, I think done great violence to the nature of God, where they say that, no, Jesus, God only loved the elect, and he hates the reprobate. that a small amount of humanity will be saved, the elect, but most of humanity throughout all of church, throughout all of the world's history, was literally created for the purpose of God displaying his glory through his wrath. I would say with Wesley to that concept, which is called double predestination, your God is my devil. Because you cannot do that to God without making God responsible for sin. You cannot do that to God without actually making the words that Jesus himself proclaimed to us to be not worth following, because he himself did not hold to his own command. Why would he hate most of the world and most of his creation and then tell us to love our enemies? And why did he pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And why does it say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son? And why does it say that he desires that all people be saved? Every Christian should be a hopeful universalist. And what I mean by that is I don't believe that all people will be saved, but I shouldn't desire that anyone be damned. I should want all people to be saved, because that's what Jesus wants. It doesn't actually define the reality, but it defines the hope. That the gospel's that good, that he saved me, that through me, he didn't choose me so that I could be set aside, so everyone else could be damned, that I can be smug about my election. I chose you, that through you I can save others. Hell is not the separation of God from those who find themselves there. Hell is controlled by the same loving, merciful, just God that we serve right now. His character changes not. His purposes change not. Hell is not some medieval torture chamber. The descriptions given of hell, just like of heaven, are spoken in metaphor because the human mind cannot imagine the beauty and the power and the gifts that await us in heaven, nor can it imagine the horror for those who find themselves in hell. Hell and heaven are both, in some ways, states of mind now, but they are actual places future. And I think that we need to understand this, that hell, we can't actually sanitize God's hands and say, well, hell began here on earth and you just continue in there and it's not actually God. No, Jesus ultimately says, here's the fork, and this is who is in and this is who is not, because he's Lord and he's King. But what we need to understand about that judgment is that because sin is both punitive and remedial, that Jesus is the good physician. Look at the metaphors of hell. What do they define for us? I think it's far more horrible than the idea that hell is just a place where you're the only one there all by yourself and unaware of everything. Outer darkness. First of all, they're metaphors. They can't fully be reconciled because they're paradoxical. Outer darkness cannot be outer darkness in the true sense if it's also a lake of fire. Outer darkness would be inner blindness, incapable of seeing no matter how much light is available. What about weeping? The weeping and gnashing of teeth speaks of just absolute terror, sadness and grief and remorse. It's conscious of its place. But it also speaks of absolute anger and its inability to escape. What about the worm that never rests? It speaks of not eternal life, but death that does not end in annihilation, but death that continues. What about the lake of fire? The lake of fire is not a lake and fire and people are in it. Fire itself is God himself. The scripture is again and again says, our God is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for he is a consuming fire. And for those that cannot be purified by the flames of his love, they will be tormented by his presence, not because he's applying torture to them, because the light of God's personhood will forever be revealing the inability for them to actually escape their own brokenness. Hell is, I agree with Lewis, locked from the inside out. They cannot and will not be saved. Because it's more like I'd say that hell is more like an insane asylum, and I'm being speculative at this point. But hell is a vision of God's mercy. It's his mercy in that he says, sin shall go no farther. It's like a petri dish. The disease has been contained and quarantined, and it's not our place to concern ourselves with, does God want to maintain that for all of eternity? Because he honors the fact that he made people for the purpose of continuing. He didn't make them for the purpose of continuing separated from him, but that is what some will choose, and the final judgment will, so it shall be. This is a terrifying reality for us, guys. And I think that that is a much healthier vision of hell that does not violate the character of God. Because the love of God for those in hell will be torment. It would be easier to be left alone. What I like to define hell as is total godlessness in the presence of the fullness of God. It's, I am there. Ultimately, hell is the absence of relationship, which is the essence of God's very being. We should be rigorous in our desire to see no one go there. You guys, people we love have a trajectory for this horrible place that's beyond human understanding. It doesn't change the goodness of God. And it should instead, the goodness of God should compel us to participate in his desire to see people rescued from this great reality that was not intended for human beings. You guys, the gospel is a powerful thing. And I pray that if these teachings do anything, they should provide us with this. If we can go to the next slide. To be ready because he's coming. To be watchful because he's already here. And to be faithful, because he will judge. Amen? Let's pray. Be fully explained. It is a whole series of metaphors. Often the metaphors themselves are paradoxical. Outer darkness, eternal fire. Is there such a thing as a black flame? The weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's eternal fire. There's the worm that never rests. What are these metaphors of? Well, first of all, they're metaphors of something that we don't want to experience. We could begin there. But I think that the picture is even further, because what we have done is we've tried to cleanse God's hands of hell because it's gone out of favor, because the classic view of hell that was actually not developed by the church fathers, but developed during the Middle Ages, is that hell would be like a where God gets to really enjoy applying torture to people. And I need you to remember that the God who came to us in Jesus is the same God who created and maintains the place of hell, not simply the state of mind. What I say, hell is both a state of mind and an ultimate reality. That we begin in sin and death here, and without Jesus, we can find ourselves continuing into an actual state, into a place, and it's a terrifying reality. All I can say is this: outer darkness is a picture, I believe, of isolation and interior blindness. To be in fire, to be in light, it's not so much a place that's dark, away from everyone else, including God, but it is a place where there is an interior sense. Now, isn't this the reality of where people who have fallen into the trappings of such severe depression and anxiety, who become so entrenched in their own heads? When I was going through my anxiety, I almost had moments where it was a glimpse of what the sensation of eternal outer darkness would be like. It's that interior darkness or blindness of one that cannot escape the terrors of their own reality, their own being. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, I believe, is a picture. What does that give you? Paint a picture of it. It paints a picture of conscious sadness, terror, and total frustration. Even when you see the judgments poured out upon the earth in Revelation, whether they are actual or metaphorical, they're a picture of something that's really profound. And it says, even in spite of the actual judgment coming down, it says that men would not repent and blaspheme the name of God. And I think that there is a combination of total sadness, terror, but also fury and anger at the position that they are in. And I believe eternal fire is one that we cannot overlook. Because what is God himself described as? I want to argue against the idea that hell is a place where God is not. That would be much, much more desirable than being in the presence of a God that you can no longer be in a relationship with. There is no place that God is not. If I descend into hell, oh God, you are there. Hell itself is not God playing out some sort of creepy torture chamber. Hell itself is the good physician showing mercy to his children by saying, sin shall go no further. I like to present hell more as, and I just want you to know that this is my own speculation. This is not the word of the Lord, but based upon the metaphors used, I think that we cannot separate the fact that sin is not simply something that requires judgment, punitive, but it's also something that is described as sickness that needs to be healed. And I believe that the wounded healer actually, in his mercy, actually puts a cap on how far sin can go, and that hell, I do agree with Lewis, is locked from the inside. And you think of the good physician who is maintaining the judgment is you will be quarantined. It's like a petri dish. You can't ever leave this dish. For you chose to maintain sickness. You refused the cure, and therefore it is my responsibility. And it's not our place to concern ourselves as how would a loving God maintain a place of such horror for all of eternity? Why would we question what God can and can't handle? What we should question is any attempt to make God into a monster. And I don't believe that in hell or for those of us in eternal rest should think that God somehow is a different God. Hell is, when it says put them out of the presence of God, the word in the Greek literally means relationship. And so I believe that the worm that never rests in the eternal fire, it says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of God. Fire for the believer is the holy fire of God's love purifying. Fire, the holy love of God for those who reject Jesus, the only means to salvation, find themselves being tormented by the very presence of God without being able to respond to it relationally. I think the essence of hell is it is a place not where one is alone without God or people. It is a place where one can never be in relationship with anyone, including God. Therefore, it is a place of actual godlessness and full of God's presence. And that, my friends, is far more terrifying. This is why Hebrews said it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not saying it's terrible to fall into his hands for judgment and then he puts him out. And just as he doesn't forget sin, he doesn't forget people. He honors the one thing that he created us to be, a people that continue. And they will continue in perpetual death while others will continue in life. The worm that never rests speaks of a conscious, endless death, I believe. And I think that this is so terrifying. When Bart was asked why he didn't talk about hell more, and Tim and I have been asked the same question, it's not that we don't hold to the doctrine of hell. We need to hold firmly to the belief in final judgment because I believe it motivates the church toward a desire to preach Jesus. We should be hopeful universalists. And what I mean by that is not I believe everyone's going to be saved, but we shouldn't desire that anyone be damned. Now, I've heard too many preachers speak with almost glee over the destruction of the wicked when Scripture itself says God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked because he desires that all men be saved. It doesn't mean that all will, but we have a responsibility as followers of Jesus. He has called us to measure our own reality. Has grace grabbed a hold of your life where you are truly a conduit of this God of love because he doesn't want anyone to experience this. He would never choose that for anyone. And so this is the reality that we are faced with today. And I think it leaves us with just the simple call of Jesus' teachings. Be ready, because he's coming. You will face Jesus Christ. You will give an account of your words, your works, and your thoughts. To be attentive, because he's already here, and we need to learn how to attune ourselves to what his spirit is up to. And be faithful, because he will judge. I don't have anything else to say, so let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your grace, for your goodness. Thank you that you are a God who loves us, who gave himself for us, who will never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that your justice is right and we should long for it, that your mercy is good and new every day, and the balance and the scales always lean toward mercy, that your salvation that comes through Jesus was a work that was accomplished for all, for you, Jesus, were cursed so that we could live free. And you present yourself to a broken and lost world, and you say, come to me. And I pray, Lord, that we would acknowledge you as Lord on this side of eternity so that we can experience you as friend for all of eternity. Lord, bring a sense of urgency to our hearts. Convict us in the areas where we are failing. That litmus test of just those simple acts of service to the least. For this shows the reality of the grace that's truly captivated or we falsely believe has captivated our hearts. May we examine ourselves, but for Lord, every one look we take into our own hearts, may we take 10 looks to Jesus. And Lord, may we say this, that we believe in hell, and for that reason, we must talk about Jesus even more, even more. Thank you for your love. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, guys, we're going to go into a time of communion. A time to remember that you're standing before God. The command of Jesus to meet the needs of the least is dependent upon the empowerment of his spirit, which is provided to us through his work and our trust in that work. And that's why we take the communion elements every week. We're participating in the very life of Jesus, and being reminded that we no longer belong to ourselves, but belong to another. We're declaring to the world our faith, our robust faith in a Christ who is here and cares. We pray for one another because prayer matters. It is something that is a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. God wants us to seek him because he's a relational God. He wants us to talk with him. And we often meet him in our prayers for one another. And to have someone, to allow someone to pray over your life is one way where you can meet with the living Christ right now if you need prayer. And there's people that love to pray with you in the back. And we worship and we give. We give of our lives, of our resources. That's why the offering boxes are a part of our worship experience. Because we believe that Jesus has called us to participate in his kingdom. We sing his praise because he is so beautiful and so good to us and so merciful. The time is yours. I love you guys. I know it's a long message and a heavy one, but can't escape a passage that actually says at the top of the passage, final judgment. So I hopefully handled that well. We'll see. Someday I'll give an account. So time is yours. Love you guys.